My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live this day before Thanksgiving Day of 2013. And I'm sure we will not be having a live program tomorrow. I haven't talked to the studio, but I know our producer would like to have the day off. And frankly, it'll be around dinner time for some people. So we'll probably just play a best of show tomorrow. But today we are live and ready for your calls. If you have questions about the Bible and would like to raise those here for discussion, well, that's what we're here for. Here's the number to call, and you can get right through. There's some lines open. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. And our first caller today is Michael from Lake Elsinore, California, very near to where I live. Hi, Michael. Would this be the Michael I know in Lake Elsinore?
Yes, good afternoon, Steve.
Good to hear from you.
Yeah, it's I've been listening in quite a bit, and I'm still around, you know.
Good. Yeah, you had cancer in your tongue or your throat or something, right?
Oh, yeah. It's throat cancer on the side of throat my cancer. Neck and internally, and it kind of puffs out. You can see it on the outside.
Uh-huh.
So it makes it a little difficult for me to talk clearly, but I'm, you know, I'm kind of taking deep breaths and talking slowly. And if you
we've been praying for you.
Me.
Yeah, we've been praying for you. Thanks for calling. What's
I
up?
I really appreciate your prayers, and I do want to get back and visit some more. It's just I've been a little low energy fighting this thing.
Yeah, I can understand that.
It's been 2 years now, and so I'm just, Lori and I are just thankful that, you know, that I'm still alive, you know.
And so am I.
Yes. Oh, I appreciate your positive comments. I mean, that's a blessing. Well, I do have a question.
Yeah.
And if it's deeper beyond what you have a few minutes to answer now, maybe we can discuss it more on your Christmas meeting.
Are you coming for that?
Lori and I are praying about trying to make it out to that. Yeah.
Good. That'd be great. Okay, go ahead.
I'm just going to try to do everything possible to be well-rested so I can enjoy a couple hours of fellowship, you know.
Well, that'd be great.
Which would be really a blessing. Okay, in either the first or second chapter of Luke, it's kind of a Christmassy thing because that's going to be the next
Christmas
holiday.
Question. Okay, yeah.
All right. Now, you know, we all kind of know that, you know, those of us that have been walking with the Lord for a while, that God does everything in perfect timing, you know. He's never too late. He's never too early. It's just, you know, whenever something happens, well, that's when it happens. And if you're trusting God, right, Romans 8:28 and so forth, all things work together and so forth, then we can trust that it's God's ideal and perfect timing. So, of course, he brought the Savior into the world. And, you know, in Luke 1 and 2, it's all accounted here real beautifully. But here's the question. Well, when Mary conceived, and it was her first son, and that was Jesus, that she was already betrothed or very recently betrothed with Joseph, right?
Yes.
Okay, so now they weren't, like, really, really married yet. But they were like a high level of engagement for that day, you know.
Right. Betrothal was something a little more binding than what we call engagement. Yeah.
Right. Right. Okay. So this is the circumstance. So here, they're, you know, Mary and Joseph, they're a young couple, they're betrothed. And so typically in that culture, you know, that's not the time to get pregnant.
Right.
Not before then, I would guess, and not during the betrothal, but, you know, probably after, you know, after the wedding. Then it would be okay to get pregnant. But here she was becoming great with child during the betrothal period, right?
Yeah.
You know, I mean, there's no dispute about that, right? When you read the text and from the history books and so forth. So my question is, you know, I mean, there are people that are, not me, but I mean, there are people that are skeptical. They might say, oh, you know, that was all just a big cover-up. You know, they just had sex, and she got pregnant, and then so now they act like, well, you know, like God did a miracle, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that, you know, that comes into play. But so my question, I guess, is, you know, what good would have come out of that timing? I mean, did God have some higher purpose of, I'm sure he did, I just don't know exactly what it would be, to allow her to be pregnant at a time when they're betrothed, when there could be questions? You know, like, well, something doesn't look right. Here she's kind of great with child, and they haven't even married yet. Yeah, they're betrothed, but they haven't married yet.
Uh-huh. So why did God time it that way? Why didn't he wait until after they're married? Or
He could have waited a few more months until after they married, or maybe had them betrothed earlier, and then Christ could have still been born at exactly the same time.
Yeah, I don't know.
It's a little theoretical.
It would be entirely theoretical. I don't know why God didn't do it a different time. Of course, if he waited until after they were married, it could hardly be argued that she was a virgin, because married people are not usually virgins, even after the first night. Now, of course, people would have doubts that she was a virgin anyway if they're innately skeptical. And some people say, well, you know, that's just a lame excuse she gave. She got herself pregnant by some guy and then claimed that, no, it was God that did it. I haven't known any women who've gotten pregnant while single who claimed that God made them pregnant. Maybe there's been a few, but it's not exactly the first thing you would say in answering, you know, questions about that. I've never heard of anyone else saying it. Now, if someone wants to argue that Mary was lying in that way, then she was very, how could she expect people to believe that? And what's more, she was a Christian. You know, this story came from her, obviously. I mean, she must have told it to Luke or to whoever Luke heard it from. Mary, at a later time in her life, was a godly Christian woman. And it would seem very strange, especially, you know, decades after the pregnancy, for her to be fabricating or perpetuating this story that she had been a virgin if she was a Christian, an honest woman. First of all, like I said, I don't even know any dishonest women that would make claims that they got pregnant while they're virgins. And I would think it much less likely that a Christian would. Now, some might say, well, she did it, she claimed it in order to say that she was fulfilling prophecy about the virgin birth and so forth. But actually, the prophecy about the virgin birth is ambiguous enough that I don't know that any Jew is expecting the Messiah to be born of a virgin. I think that that's one of those prophecies that probably wasn't understood until after its fulfillment, because the prophecy about the virgin conceiving and bringing forth a son, most readers of Isaiah would think that that was referring to Isaiah's child, and the virgin referred to is Israel, who's referred to as the virgin in the Old Testament. So, for a woman to read Isaiah 7:14, say, oh, I'll say that's me. I'll say I'm the virgin, and, you know, I've got pregnant. I don't know. I mean, someone could argue that way if they are skeptical of Christian integrity. But certainly the story came from a Christian source, and almost certainly from Mary herself, if not from Joseph, who heard it from an angel, you know? Now, that's another important thing. The credibility of the story rests not only on Mary, but on Joseph. Because when he heard that she was pregnant, he thought she'd been unfaithful. He was suspicious, as any man would be. But he changed his mind and concluded that she was a virgin. Now, how hard would it be to convince a man of that? He said an angel appeared to him in a dream and told him that.
That's right.
So anyone who isn't, anyone who's not overly cynical and who doesn't doubt that God can work miracles would accept their story, I would think. And while Mary might have a motive for deceiving people to save her life, or her relationship with Joseph, what motive would Joseph have for lying about it?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and if, you know, this just kind of occurred to me, Steve, that if God would have waited until they had consummated the marriage, and let's say then, you know, a year or two later, then Jesus would come along, then maybe it would be more likely that people would say, well, that wasn't really any miraculous conception or anything. That was just, you know, just Joseph and Mary, you know, now they're married and they're having their first baby.
Well, of course, and she wouldn't be a virgin, of course.
If, uh-huh. So, anyway, actually
I don't know God's reasons. Yeah, I don't know all of God's reasons for having it as it was, but it, there's a good reason for it to be before they got married.
Right. And maybe also a good reason that they were already betrothed, because why would God want to impose on a virgin that it wouldn't even have a husband to help, you know, take care of her and raise a child?
Well, that's right. And, I mean, Jesus was to be raised by two parents, and so there had to be a guy in the picture, even if he wasn't the biological father. And also, again, for her to be betrothed would add credibility to the witness of Joseph, because he would be the one who has the most reason to be cynical, to be skeptical, and to be angry at her.
Yes.
You know, because they were betrothed, and she turned up pregnant, and he knew he wasn't the father. Here's the guy who you would be expect to be the last one to accept any lame excuses, and yet he did accept her story. And again, the Bible says he accepted because an angel told him, and I guess that'd be a pretty good reason to come around, you know, on the matter. So that probably. We probably have explored that as much as we can. We don't really know anything more.
No, I'm very satisfied with your input, and it just brings to mind, I mean, it proves that God's timing was perfect after all.
Well,
it doesn't leave any doubt now.
Yeah, I have no doubt. Yeah,
it's a lot more clear to me now.
All right. Well, Michael, I hope we can see you and Lori.
Okay, that's what we plan, and thanks again. And by the way, that lady that called yesterday, the last caller, the one that was kind of hysterical about her situation, we've been lifting that up in prayer, too.
Good. Yeah, I don't know what area she was in, but she's in a hard situation. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you for praying. God bless you, Michael.
God bless you. Happy Thanksgiving.
Same to you, and I hope that our listeners will be praying for you and your throat cancer, too. Let's talk to Jim from Vancouver, Washington. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. I've got two questions. Can you hear me okay?
Yes.
Yeah, okay.
It's a little echoey. But...
What?
It's a little echoey because you're probably on a Bluetooth, right?
Yeah, that's correct.
Okay, go ahead.
I can actually pick the... No, I can't either. I'm on the highway.
Yeah.
Okay, anyway, you made a comment... a few weeks ago, I think it was, that you didn't believe the NIV was necessarily a good Bible. I don't remember how you said it, but that was one of your lesser choices of a Bible. Can you explain that for me?
Well, sure. The NIV. Is one of many modern translations that followed a translation philosophy called dynamic equivalence. Now, what this means is the translators did not make an effort to translate the Greek and the Hebrew word for word into English. They instead felt it was better to take the thoughts of the original and put them in their own words, more or less. In English. Now, not entirely, because, of course, they were guided by the Greek and the Hebrew text to a large degree, of course. But what they did is many times, if something that Paul or Jesus or someone said used an idiom that they felt like maybe someone wouldn't understand well, they might just put it in different words, their own words, to try to make it clearer. Now, in other words, they were translating not word for word, but they were translating thought for thought. That was their stated policy. Most modern translations do that. They think that's better. Now, there are translations that translate word for word. The King James and the New King James, the New American Standard, the ESV to a large extent, the Revised Standard, these translations have tried to follow word for word translations, not thought for thought. And so... the reason that the NIV and other dynamic equivalence translations are not my favorites is because I don't want a translator to be telling me what he thinks the thought means. Because to tell you the truth, Christians have lots of different opinions about certain passages, and I don't want to be stuck with the opinion of one translator who says, I think this means this. In other words, he's giving his opinion. He's giving interpretation, not translation. And in a sense, I mean, it's functioning more like a commentary than like a Bible translation. Now, some translations do this far worse than the NIV does. You know, the Living Translation goes further afield from the original text than the NIV does. And something like the Message hardly connects with the original text at all. I mean, so there are definitely translations that are far worse than the NIV. And the NIV is not a bad translation for general reading, I think. But if you want to study the Bible, and I can't imagine not wanting to, if you're going to read it, why wouldn't you want to study it? I would think that you'd be best off with a translation that's pretty close to the original, especially since Bible study requires that you recognize repeated words that a certain writer, maybe Peter or James or Paul or John, would use in their writings. And, you know, to have those words there for you is pretty important. If the translators have removed some words and restated a sentence in a different way in their own words, then you're losing something of what the original said. Now, what you may be gaining is clarity, because if the translator of the NIV actually gets it right, that is, if they understand Jesus or Paul's words correctly and they put it in different terms and get this thought right, well, then, you know, you've gained something in terms of clarity. But you never know for sure. If they're departing from the actual text and putting their own thoughts in there of what they think it means, it's a crapshoot. They might or they might not get it right. I'd much rather have a text that's not as clear, but is more accurate. That is to say, it really follows the words that the writers used and gives me the English equivalents of the words that they used. And if it's not as clear, then I'll do the work. I can work on it. I don't mind having it hard to understand. It just gives me something to study. You see, the reason the translators think they can do that for you is because they've studied it. Well, I think, well, I can study it too. If they can, I can. And frankly, if they think they understand what Paul meant better than I do, maybe they do, but there's just as good a chance I could figure it out if they can. So, in other words, I guess the NIV and the dynamic equivalence translations are pretty much for, I guess, the kind of person I'd consider to be a lazy Bible reader, someone who really doesn't care to study it, but just wants to kind of read it and get the idea, the general idea of what's in there. And the NIV does that. That's, it accomplishes that. So it's not what I'm looking for. Yeah.
I was told the same thing by a friend that is a scholar, and he didn't get, say, well, you can do this or that, but I also have friends from other countries that at certain points they say it just doesn't translate into English, but, you know, and we're in just a regular conversation. And so I thought, well, maybe I'm better off with one that's an equivalency instead of, you know, but I understand what you're saying, and I appreciate your comments, but I have one more question, if I may, please.
Okay.
Okay. I've been a Christian since 1990, and at times I've had people that I don't know say, "You're a Christian, aren't you?" And I say, "Yes, I am." And I've never been able to understand why they come up with this like that, and I discussed it with some friends that I meet on Sundays for Bible study, and they say, well, we've never had anybody come and do that, you know. And I said, well, maybe they knew of me or something. And I just, have you ever had that happen where somebody just
Yes.
walks up and says, you're a Christian, aren't you?
Well, I've had the equivalent experience. I remember when I was a teenager, I held a part-time job when I was supporting myself, and I worked in a room full of people. And the first day I worked there, like at the first coffee break time, when they had the first break in the morning, someone said to me, you're a Christian, aren't you? And I said, yeah, how in the world did you know that? And they said, well, because you don't cuss, you know. And I thought, well, that's interesting that would stand out. To me, if I hear someone cuss, it catches my attention. If someone doesn't cuss, it doesn't catch my attention, you know. But there are things that Christians do differently than other people that will cause other people sometimes to suspect that you're a Christian. What's even more interesting is when a Christian knows you're a Christian, and they seem to almost discern it. You know, when you're in an airport or you're in some place where there's a big crowd and someone comes up and says, are you a Christian? And they are too. And they just kind of sense that you are. You know, generally speaking, the assumption would be the Holy Spirit kind of gave you discernment about it. But there's any number of reasons people might suspect that you're a Christian from your difference in behavior from others. I appreciate your call, Jim. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas next. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi.
How you doing?
I'm doing fine. How are you doing?
Oh, I'm doing pretty good. Getting ready for Thanksgiving.
Good.
Hey, hang on 1 second, please. Yeah, I got a little question about 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, we got a little Bible study going at home. And that chapter is about women being quiet and not speaking. And having asking questions to the men, but when they get back home.
Yeah.
And I think it's going to be pretty hard to swallow for the women in my group. So I don't know.
It's a Bible study group?
Say.
Yeah. Well, yeah. First of all, we have to realize that Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians, was dealing with quite a few problems they had in the church. In fact, it's almost an epistle where every chapter deals with a separate problem that was happening in the Corinthian church. And so there's reason to believe that his instructions here in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 probably are also addressing a problem that they had in their church. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, those chapters are addressing the chaos in the Corinthian church service, the disorder. There were people apparently speaking in tongues all at the same time without interpretation. There was everyone wanted to speak. Paul said everyone has something they want to say, and apparently the women also were somewhat disruptive in some way or another. And so these chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, are written in order, especially 14, to enforce some kind of orderliness in the church. And so he tells people who speak in tongues, only two or three of you can do this in the meeting, and only when there's an interpreter, and one at a time. In other words, he's laying out like you would to a child. You know, you go into a chaotic room where everyone's fighting over the toys or something, and you say, no, okay, you can play with it first, then she's going to play with it. And Paul's coming into an immature group. I mean, in chapter 3, he said they were like babes, like carnal babes, the church was. They're just not mature people. And Paul's kind of laying it out how to have an orderly service. Now, it's possible that had they been more orderly on their own, he wouldn't have laid out such rules. For example, he says only two or three people should speak in tongues. Well, if they had been more orderly, and let's say four people had spoken in tongues in their church, as long as it was one at a time, he might not have felt a need to correct that. It's not so much that there's a strict legalistic rule about this, but he's given them instructions about how to correct a disorderly church service. Now, in the context of that, he says, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now, your mm-hmm. women, some manuscripts don't say your women, some manuscripts just say the women. But the Textus Receptus says, let your women keep silent, which would not be necessarily a statement about all women in all churches at all times. But the Corinthians women, let their women quiet down, be quiet. You got questions, ask your husbands when you go home. Now, this is not quite the same thing as saying that in all churches, women should never say anything at all. But in a church where there's disruptive behavior, and some of the women are apparently disruptive with their behavior, apparently by asking questions in the service, you know, Paul says, listen, that's causing a disturbance here. You ask your husbands at home, just be quiet, okay? But you see, he's not saying here, he's not giving instructions to all churches of all times. He's writing to a particular church about the issues in their church. And you can tell that by reading the whole book of 1 Corinthians. Every chapter is addressed to something going on in their church that needs to be fixed. And this chaotic behavior at the service was one of those things. So I don't think that Paul is saying here that in all churches, all women have to keep absolutely silent. But it does say that they need to be orderly. They need to be, you know, not disruptive. I think they need to not dominate the situation. And these are things that I think would be the principles that are universal. And this particular instruction, I think, applies those principles to a particular church where there's particular problems. So I wouldn't go so far as to say that the women in your Bible study group should never speak. Now, if they're always interrupting, then someone might tell them, hey, don't interrupt. You know, and if they're dominating the situation when they're not, you know, expected to be the leaders there, then someone might speak to them, or to any men who do the same thing. That's the point. I mean, if the women are doing it, then you got to correct the women. If the men are doing it, you got to correct the men. The main thing is people have to be considerate and orderly in their conduct, and that's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. I don't think he's talking about a universal rule for women in all settings.
Okay. Could it be also that the Paul came from a Jewish heritage, from Middle Eastern, where the women are more submissive, and he was talking about Greek women that are European women that are more liberal?
Well, you know, people sometimes say that, and certainly Paul did come from a Jewish culture. And it may well be that the Greek women were more bold or whatever than the Middle Eastern women. I don't know. But that wouldn't necessarily be his reason for giving these instructions here, because it's in the context of having an orderly worship service. Now, if Paul was saying, you know, women should never say anything in the presence of a man, one might argue that kind of... That would be reflective of his Jewish culture. On the other hand, if he's speaking as an apostle of Christ, then regardless whether it came from Jewish culture or not, it is the word of the Lord for the church. But in my opinion, this is not God's rule for all churches at all times, but it's for church. If churches have the same problem the Corinthian church had, if they've got women who are speaking out in a disruptive way in the service, then I would think Paul's instructions would be great. Yeah, be quiet. Ask your husbands when you go home about those things if you have questions. But and that'd be true if there were men, too. By the way, the word silent, where it says let your women keep silent in the church, it's the same word in the Greek that he says about men. If they want to speak in tongues and there's no interpreter, it says let them be silent in the church. That's in just a couple of verses earlier in verse 28. So it's not just that women have to be silent no matter what, or that men have to be silent. Even the man who's told to be silent in the church is only being silent with reference to speaking up in tongues, because there's no interpreter. So, you know, some people apply these statements in a very absolute way. Mm-hmm. And I think that misses the context of the passage. And as I understand it, there's nothing shameful about a woman or a man in a mixed setting, a home Bible study or something like that, if that's what you're talking about. You know, sharing what she sees in it too, if it's an open discussion. Now, if there's one person lecturing and a woman keeps interrupting to give her opinion, well, that'd be rude, even whether it was a man or a woman. And frankly, I've found that sometimes women do that a little more, but not always. There's men who do that too. So Paul is not really making a statement about women always being silent. He's talking about the church needing to, in all ways, be orderly. That's his message.
Well, that makes sense. What about the same book? It says that they should cover their heads because of the angels. I don't understand that.
Yeah, I don't either.
Same book.
Yeah, I don't either. That's in chapter 11, verse 10. And, the women should have authority on their head because of the angels, he says. No one really knows for sure what that means, because the angels, first of all, the word angels can mean messengers. It could be human messengers or divine messengers. It could even be fallen angels. Some people think that he's talking about fallen angels, that women should cover their heads because of the fallen angels. Well, it's not very clear how they're covering their heads has any impact on the fallen angels, or on the holy angels, for that matter, or on other messengers. See, the word angeloi, angels, means messengers. And it could even be referring to the preachers in the church, the messengers that bring the message of the church. It doesn't have to be angels. But the point is, the word itself could mean any number of things. And of the various things it could mean, it's not clear exactly why. I mean, you take any of those meanings, it's not entirely clear why covering the head would be relevant to that. There are theories, and if you're interested in my discussion at length on it, at our website, thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says topical articles. And I wrote these articles for a Christian magazine many years ago, but there were two articles. They're now there as parts one and two of one article on should women be veiled? Should women cover their heads? And I do deal with that verse. I deal with all the verses in that chapter. And so it may interest you to read that article. That's on our website at thenarrowpath.com. I appreciate your call, Jose. We're going to talk to somebody else right now. We're going to talk to Jeff from Imaqua, Washington. Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I was listening to one of your lectures on the kingdom.
Uh-huh.
And at the last part of it, you mentioned three verses, and it was totally different than what I've ever heard before.
Uh-huh.
And one of the verses you spoke about was in 2 Corinthians 9,
okay.
About bringing all thoughts captive to Christ.
2 Corinthians 10, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. And I've always kind of personalized that, and you kind of used it as a weapon or to take the land or take the, take what we've lost and, it was kind of a military type thing. Can you expound on that? Because, I've used that verse, bring all thoughts captive, when I was really mad at somebody, and I just kept saying that over and over and over, and finally the anger just left. So I'm thinking, could that be used in different formats or interpretations?
Well, Paul had one meaning when he gave it, but it could have, applications beyond the initial application. And that's true of many things in the Bible. They have a certain meaning that was intended by the writer, and the principle could be applied in other situations too, because lots of things that are, almost everything in the Bible, is some application of some greater principle. But we're talking about 2 Corinthians 10. A very familiar verse for many, verses 4 and 5, says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, that is fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Now, what I've said about this is that I take this a little differently than it's popularly used. At least I usually hear people use this to talk about how I need to take my thoughts captive, and that Paul's telling you how to, somehow wage the warfare for your own mind, to keep your own mind, pure, to keep your own mind godly. You need to take your thoughts captive. Well, no doubt you do. I mean, I don't have any problem with that being the case, but that's not the point that Paul's making here. Paul's making the point of taking other people's thoughts captive through preaching the gospel, bringing people into submission to Christ. People who are in rebellion against Christ need to be brought to submission to Christ, and having their thoughts brought into to repentance, really, so that they recognize Christ as their Lord and Master. So, in the context, Paul's talking about how he is, how he's ministering. He says, in verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly." Okay, so he's talking about the warfare that he's engaged in, and his warfare, of course, is evangelism and church planting, going out and going into the devil's territory, finding the devil's people, and taking them as captives for Christ. See, earlier in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, Paul spoke figuratively as if we ourselves have been taken captive by Christ. He says that we are, that he says, "But thanks be to God, who leads us forth in triumph. And by that, it means that he has triumphed over us, and we are like the captives that he's leading back. He uses language from the Roman wars, where a general would go out and conquer some barbarian people and bring back their generals and their rulers and so forth in chains to Rome, and display them in a triumphal entry into Rome with their captives behind them. That was a Roman custom, and Paul takes the language of that custom and says that Christ is leading us in triumph. That is, he has conquered us. We were once his enemies, but now he has conquered us. We have been brought into captivity to him. He's triumphed over us. Now, that's not a negative thing. That's a great thing, because we were rebels. I mean, it's like if you're going nuts and doing things that are self-destructive, someone grabs you and stops you and says, stop, you can't do that. They may save your life. Just because you want to go wild doesn't mean it's a good thing for people to let you go wild. Sometimes if a child's throwing a tantrum, a parent has to just grab them by the arms and hold them still and so forth. I mean, sometimes people need to be taken captive for their own good. If we are in rebellion against God, it's not our good that's being promoted, although we think it is. The best thing that can happen to us is that we come under God's authority. But he's going to have to conquer us. He's going to have to conquer our rebellion. He's going to have to conquer the sin that rules our lives. He's going to have to conquer the lack of self-control. He's got to bring us into captivity in a good way. And it's sort of like if you go out and catch a wild horse and bring it into your crown, you break it, and it's going to buck and try to get you off and so forth. But once it's broken, it's a useful and, frankly, probably as much a happy animal as a broken horse than it would be as a wild horse. I don't know if horses really have the ability to appreciate that or not. A horse that's been broken doesn't seem to mind it, but it doesn't like the process. But, you know, it probably, if a horse could appreciate the fact that now it's able to do useful work, now it's able to serve some higher purpose than just go out and run on the hills, it can now, you know, it can do useful things because it's a broken horse. It's been taken captive. That's what we need. When we're sinners, we're slaves of sin, we're going wild, we're doing self-destructive things, and Christ comes and takes us captive, and our changed lives are on display in the world as if he's leading an arch of triumph, reading a triumphal entry of his captives. And Paul rejoices that we are among those captives. That's a good thing. And now in chapter 10 of the same book, he's saying, now I'm going out and I'm waging this warfare and bringing captives, bringing people's thoughts captive to Christ. And that requires that I have to tear down strongholds and overcome arguments and every high thing that's resisting this knowledge of God. He says, but I have mighty weapons to do that. I can cast down those strongholds. I can overcome those arguments. I can defeat every high thing that's exalting itself against the knowledge of God. And of course, the result is that I bring the knowledge of God. Once those things that are resisting the knowledge of God are torn down and the strongholds are down, the knowledge of God can come to these people that I'm reaching. And my intention is to bring all of their thoughts, everybody's thoughts, into captivity to Jesus Christ. So Paul is talking about his warfare, not his warfare for his own sanctification. He's talking about his warfare for converting people and bringing people to Christ. So anyway, the statement that he's bringing every thought into captivity to obedience of Christ, that's the object of his warfare, is to get everyone to be obedient to Christ, is what he's talking about there. Now, you're talking about using the verse about your own thoughts, you know, how I should bring my thoughts into captivity. Well, if they're not already, they should be. I mean, you should bring them into captivity. But Paul wasn't really, Paul was a godly man. It's not like his thoughts were troublesome for the most part. His mission was to go out and bring other people into submission to Christ through the preaching of the gospel. That's actually every evangelist's mission. So that's what I think he's talking about there. And I don't know if that's what you're referring to as far as something, a thought you hadn't heard before.
Well, I really enjoy listening to your lessons because it's like the Bible is opening up, especially when you bring in what they thought during that time and stuff. Well, I didn't catch the study Bible that you thought was the best one to study to more close to the truth.
You mean the translation?
Yeah.
Well, there's not just one translation that's the best. I mean, there are several translations that follow my preferred philosophy of translation. A word-for-word translation is preferable to me than a thought-for-thought translation, and there are many of both. But the ones that are word-for-word translations would include this list and maybe some others too, but the King James and the New King James and the New American Standard and the New English Version, not New English, the ESV, English Standard Version, not the New English. The New English is different. But the English Standard Version and probably a few others. I think the Holman translation and some others are more or less word for word. But most of the modern translations, they want to just go almost paraphristic. They want to go thought for thought instead of word for word. I prefer the word-for-word translations myself.
Yeah, I want to get as close as possible. You, with your lectures and stuff, are definitely encouraging me to go deeper, and I just want to thank you for what you're doing.
Well, I appreciate your encouragement. Thank you for saying so.
You bet. Thanks a lot.
God bless you, Jeff.
You too.
Bye now. You know, I might just add this here. I don't usually read, the letters of appreciation that we get some. We got plenty. We get them not necessarily every day, but almost every day we get some letter of someone putting a note, maybe with they'll send a donation with a note or something, and saying, you know, that they get a lot from the program. I got an email today, and perhaps Ann is listening. She's in the KFIA audience up in the Sacramento area, and she sent me an email just before the program. She says, "Greetings in Christ, Steve. What am I thankful for?" This is a Thanksgiving greeting. "What am I thankful for? God placing the narrow path in our lives at AM 710 KFIA, Sacramento this year, your radio ministry. You are a blessing. You're blessing the region's listeners, and I receive comments often about your solid teaching. We pray for you and your ministry. May God answer our requests that the people come to know the love of Jesus Christ and follow him with deep and wholehearted devotion through the narrow path, and that people are urged to become partners with your ministry." And she says, based on Philippians 1:3-5, "I thank God every time I remember you, and I pray for you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Thank you for using KFIA to reach people for Christ, transform lives, and make disciples with the sharing of your time, talents, and treasures. I'm truly thankful for you and pray for God's abundance on you and your radio ministry. May God bless you." And that's from Ann. And Ann, I imagine you're listening. I appreciate that encouragement. I also, by the way, we get encouragement like that from other people too. I don't always mention it. To tell you the truth, we get so much that I almost feel like I shouldn't read it on the air because it doesn't sound very humble. You know, like J. Vernon McGee's program, they got some other guy who reads the letters praising J. Vernon McGee, but we don't have anyone else on our program to read these letters. So I usually don't read them on the air. But anyway, I appreciate that very much. Let's talk to Teresa from Vancouver, Washington. Teresa, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. And I would heartily agree with her Thanksgiving. I would heartily agree with that. Thank you very much for all that you do.
Thank you.
I have a question, maybe a bunch of questions. You'll have to sort it out, and I'll have to let you, I'll have to take it off the air because my cell phone's going to die. We've been going through the book of Genesis, Our Lady's Bible Study, and we are at the part where chapters 12 and up to chapter 18 with Abraham. And we have come through the, we're actually at the covenant of circumcision now.
Okay, 17.
So we're in the process of discussing this, all the ladies. And obviously, it doesn't necessarily pertain to us physically, nor does it pertain to us, because it's talking about Abraham.
Right.
However, we want to launch into now the aspect of the circumcision of the heart, which pertains to us.
Mm-hmm.
So could you speak about the circumcision of the heart and what relation that is to Abraham, the putting away of the flesh or the cutting away of the flesh, or I don't even know. But could you speak about that, and then I'm going to let this go so my cell phone doesn't die.
Okay, Teresa, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, bye now.
Bye-bye.
I mean, it's interesting because circumcision is one of those Old Testament rituals that has a New Testament counterpart in a spiritual sense. And as you mentioned, in the New Testament, but and even in the Old. Jeremiah 4:4 mentions circumcision of the heart, even Deuteronomy. Moses mentions having your heart circumcised too. So it's clear that the physical circumcision, both in the Old and the New Testament, was seen as a picture of something in the heart. But why? I mean, why that? Why would that particular surgery represent something going on in the heart? Now, of course, one of the interesting things that God says to Abraham and to the Jews at other times is that circumcision is the mark of the covenant that he's made with them. Well, but it's on the man's reproductive organ. No one ever sees it. You know, it's not, what kind of a sign is that? Why doesn't he put something on their forehead or have them, put a nose ring in or something that the people can see? Why have circumcision be the sign of the covenant when it's on the part that no one will ever see? And I think that that's just the point. I think the reason that it's put on the most private part of the body is because it does reflect being circumcised in the part that people can't see. That is your heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. Your inner man is the secret place. Your inner man is the part of you that no one can see, only God. And if you're going to do something to part of your body to represent that hidden part, then it makes only sense that it would be on that part of the body that is the most hidden, the most secret. And so that would be one of the aspects of the reason for circumcision representing the heart, because it's on the part of the body that is, you know, the last part of the body that would be revealed to anybody. And the heart is the part of a person that is not seen by people. So I think there's a connection there, but there's another connection for Abraham, because what God desires from us is fruit. Throughout the Bible, people are compared to trees, and you know a tree by their fruit. You want to have good fruit. If you're a good tree, you'll have good fruit. If you're a bad tree, you have bad fruit. Israel was compared with a vineyard where God was seeking fruit. Also, the fruit of the womb is another kind of fruit. And, of course, what God wants from us is spiritual fruit. But this is typified in the Old Testament in other kinds of fruit, including having babies. That's the fruit of the womb. That's being fruitful and multiplying. One of the first commands, and as far as we know, the very first commandment God gave to man and woman was be fruitful and multiply. So having children is fruitful. A vine having grapes is being fruitful. A fruit tree bearing, you know, oranges is being fruitful. Fruitfulness is an image of what God's looking for from us in terms of spiritual fruitfulness. And in Abraham's case, his whole significance in even existing was to become a father, to bear fruit of a child. That's the fruit that God's looking for from him. When you think about Abraham, he walked with God from the age 75 to age 175, a whole century, and he had nothing that he had to do except have a kid. That was his whole ministry. But it changed the whole world, because his kid, his seed, was going to bring forth the Messiah, and that would be a blessing to all nations. But here's a man who spends 100 years walking with God, and he's got no assignment except to have a kid. So his reproductive organ, of course, is the avenue through which he was going to bear this ministry, this fruit. It's like every man. Every man has his kids that way. And so it was important that his reproductive organ be considered clean. Now, circumcision, a person was considered unclean if they're uncircumcised. In fact, uncircumcised became almost a synonym for unclean. When David said, "What's up with this uncircumcised Philistine?" Moses said to God at the burning bush, "The Israelites won't listen because I'm of uncircumcised lips. I'm not acceptable. My mouth, my speech is not acceptable." It's sort of an idiom. To be circumcised means to be clean and acceptable. To be uncircumcised means to be unclean and unacceptable. That's the way it was viewed. So Abraham, if he's going to bear fruit, it's got to be through an acceptable avenue. And therefore, his organ had to be circumcised. Now, our organ that we bear fruit is our heart. We bear spiritual fruit. It comes from the heart. And therefore, our hearts have to be clean. To say that we have to have a circumcised heart is not referring to some kind of action of cutting something away. A lot of people take it that it means, well, you got to cut away the flesh of the heart, because that's like cutting away the flesh, the foreskin of reproductive organ. Okay, but I don't know. The Bible never talks about cutting away the flesh of the heart, but it does talk about being circumcised in the heart, which could just mean having a clean heart, because circumcised can mean clean, as opposed to uncircumcised meaning unclean. So, in a sense, all of this ritual, it has to do with removing the foreskin on the most private part of Abraham's body and the part through which he would bring forth his seed, his fruit, is a way of saying that our hearts have to be clean. Our hearts have to be acceptable if we're going to produce the fruit that God wants from us, the spiritual fruit from inside. So there's some parallels in a way. I mean, we don't usually think in these terms, but this is what I believe explains why the circumcision ritual, such as it was chosen by God as a picture of the kind of heart he wants. Now, how do you circumcise your heart? That's just really I believe it's just when we repent and when we walk with God obediently from the heart, as opposed to just externally and legalistically. It's when our hearts are submitted to him, kind of what we were talking about with the previous caller about bringing thoughts into captivity. When we are willingly submissive to him in our heart and eagerly out of love wanting to serve him, our hearts we're loving him with all our heart. A clean heart is a heart that loves God, a heart that is singly seeking to follow him. And so to say circumcise your hearts just means you need to repent of having such a dirty heart and have a clean heart, because you've got to have a clean heart would be your motives and so forth, and the reasons that you follow God. The Pharisees, for example, followed God externally, but for bad motives. Jesus said that they were proud, that they were hypocritical, they were externalistic. Obviously, they needed to have change of heart. They needed their heart circumcised, which would have come if they'd simply humbled themselves before God and chosen to love God rather than themselves. Their hearts would be in the right place. So anyway, I may have skirted all around what you're actually looking for. I'm not sure, but those are the thoughts I have about the significance of circumcision as a ritual. Oh, I'm so sad because we have a number of callers waiting, and we've run out of time because I talk so long. And that's what I do. That's what I do all the time. I talk, and usually a long time. Anyway, those who can't get on the show today, I apologize, but there is going to be a show Friday, I believe, live, and we hope you have a great Thanksgiving. In the meantime, you're listening to The Narrow Path. We are on Monday through Friday. Of course, tomorrow's Thanksgiving, so that'll be an exception. We'll have a recorded program tomorrow. But but you can always get through Monday through Friday at other times, and we'd be glad to talk to you about any questions on your mind. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported radio program, which means you can become a part of the Narrow Path Ministry simply by clicking on the donation button at the narrowpath.com website. Now, any size donation you give is easy and fast to give, and it keeps the Narrow Path on the air. We pay for the time on the radio, and the money that comes in either through the website or in the mail is how we pay the radio stations. There are no other expenses. We do not have paid staff. We don't have office. We have no overhead. There's no payroll here. It's just that we pay for the time on the radio so we can keep bringing the show to you. If you'd like to help us keep doing that, you can go to thenarrowpath.com, or you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, have a good Thanksgiving. I'll be looking forward to talking to you again on Friday. And until then, may God bless you.